I would invite you to take your Bible and to find John's Gospel. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 12, so we're about halfway through. This morning we're going to focus our minds and hopefully our hearts on John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. And let me begin this passage by saying it's no doubt that all of us, even in this room and in the rest of the world, have both hopes and expectations. If I went through the room this morning and I was to say to you, what are you really hoping for and what do you expect to have in your life? I'd probably get some overlapping stuff, but there might be some interesting individualistic stuff that would come out as well. For those who aren't married, you're looking for a spouse, some of you. For those of you who are married, you're wondering why you were... No. Anyway, sorry I didn't say that. I want to be a strong advocate of marriage this morning. And with God's help, marriages can work. Without God's help, it's a very difficult partnership. Some of us have the expectations of continuing in health and strength, having stability in our relationships, more than that, having loving relationships. Some of us perhaps would dream of having prosperity. That would be our hope, that things will be a little better for our children than they were for us. Well, folks, in the generation in which we live, that's incredibly difficult because we probably come out of one of the most prosperous generations there ever will be. And I looked at a house down the street from me. It's up for sale. And for $600,000, the question is, how will children ever buy a house? I paid $34,000 for my lot. I thought that was absurd. Stop and think. And yet the Lord made it possible because in those days I did not have two shekels to rub together. For many of us, our hope and our expectation would be political stability in the world in which we live. That really seems unlikely. Those are perhaps a bit more spiritual dream of salvation, that God would give life to those around them. That is always a wonderful hope and expectation. I think for many of us, our hope and our expectation would simply be the removal of the circumstances that are oppressing us. I think a lot of us think that our life would just get infinitely better if the circumstances would just be changed. You know what? We identify the problems that need to be fixed, and we know that God can intervene in problems. And so we pray and we wait for his intervention. But I wonder if we actually see ourselves as the root of the problems. It's far too easy to blame circumstances and to blame others and to blame, you know, all kinds of things. We're much better at fixing the blame than we are at fixing the problem. And I don't think we often pray in this way, Lord, fix us. And I think we need to. For we would prefer that the Lord would fix everything else and not us. But the real root of all human problems has always been a very small little word. It comes in the scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Mankind demonstrates a rebellious attitude and a willingness to do exactly what God says he shouldn't do. And we sin. And we struggle because of sin. And this world struggles with the offense and the effects of sin. And so when we look to the Lord and our hopes and our expectations and hope that he will deliver us, the thing that we need to be delivered from first and foremost is always our sin. And yet in the day when Jesus was walking on the earth, and in particular in the week before the crucifixion, and that's the passage we're going to look at this morning, we see a dynamic that's facing him where he's just outside of Jerusalem. He's up on the crest of the Mount of Olives, which is really a big ridge that runs on the other side of Jerusalem. If you stand on the Temple Mount, it's the most dominant thing you see is the Mount of Olives there. And Jesus has procured for himself the colt of a donkey, and he is about to make an entry into Jerusalem, which is really God in the flesh entering God's city. How much more of a normal or a right thing is there than that? This is what we would call Palm Sunday, because palm trees and palm leaves and branches are involved. And he is about to come into his chosen capital city. And it's at the Feast of Passover, which is one of the great festivals of Israel. And Passover was always filled with expectations, in particular, the expectations that they had developed over the centuries regarding what the Messiah would do. Because Passover, if you remember, is when God brought the tenth of the plagues upon Egypt and then took his people out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But it wasn't Moses who did the things. It was God who did the things. Moses was the figurehead. And God delivered his people from oppression. So every Passover, messianic expectations kind of increased and increased to the point where that's everything that everyone is focused upon. O Lord, when will you deliver us from oppression? Again, they're looking at their circumstances. They are thinking that if our circumstances would change, then things would be right. Which, by the way, is pretty much how the world still thinks today. O Lord, deliver us from our circumstances. You see, since the time in Egypt, the Jews had been oppressed. After the Egyptians came the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and then the Romans. Half of Israel's 2,000-year history to that point had been under bondage to a foreign power. And yet, God kept on delivering them. And they were longing for another deliverance, because now it was the Romans who were oppressing them. And they were looking for a decisive victory. And wouldn't it be appropriate to have that victory at Passover, which commemorated the great deliverance from Egypt? And now here comes Jesus. And he has sat himself upon the colt of a donkey. And he is coming down from the Mount of Olives so that all of Jerusalem can see him. I mean, you can't hide when you're coming down there. And especially if you're at the Temple Mount, and they are just in the beginnings of Passover, people have come to purify themselves. And the Temple Mount is huge. It can hold easily 500,000 people. It is 36 acres at the top of the Temple Mount. Put that into perspective. If you've ever seen the Vatican and St. Peter's Square, that holds half as many. So you have hundreds of thousands of people looking to the Mount of Olives because there is a commotion going on there. There is a man on a donkey, and there are people waving palm branches, and there are people laying their cloaks on the road, and something is happening, and it's Passover, and they're saying that it's Jesus. And remember back in John chapter 11, what was the end of John chapter 11? All the pilgrims that year at Passover were saying, is he going to show up this year? Will Jesus come? I mean, Bethany is less than 2 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It wouldn't take too long to get the word down the hill. Here comes Jesus. And the expectations are through the roof. For now, could it finally be that God is providing the Messiah? Is this the one who's going to rescue the Jews from their oppressors? And certainly the Jews needed rescuing. But we need to remember that the essence of Jewish bondage was not a foreign power like Rome or the Greeks or the Syrians or the Egyptians. No, folks, the bondage that the Jews were under is that they had made themselves the enemies of God. They were a covenant people in covenant with the God, the true God of the universe, and yet by their refusal to be faithful and by their insistence on being rebellious and sinful, they had made themselves the enemies of God. Their destruction and sin and the offenses really meant that they needed to be rescued from God's wrath and from their own rebelliousness. And so this is why God has sent his Son, God the Son in flesh. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. He would be the deliverer of the Jews And he would also be the deliverer of all God's people from wherever they come upon the face of the earth. He was the deliverer not from political oppression, though that day is yet to come. If you read in the scripture, the day is coming when Jesus shall return and national Israel shall be restored to him and reconciled to him. That's going to be quite a day. And he will come back as the warrior God and defend his people and defeat their enemies. Such a day is yet to come. But at this time, Jesus had come as the Prince of Peace, the reconciler of sinners to a holy God. Our passage reveals the expectations of men, and at the same time it reveals the intentions of God. Both saw Messiah. Man had its expectations of Messiah, and God had his intentions for Messiah. So the outline that you have there this morning has 5 points. First couple of verses, we want to see that the Passover pilgrims welcome a political Messiah. I mean, they are so thrilled to see Jesus, and let's get the overthrow of Rome underway. The second point we want to look at this morning is that Jesus presents himself not as a political savior, but rather as the reconciler of God to his people. Third point from verse 16 is that the Holy Spirit brings understanding to God's people through God's word. Fourth point this morning is we're going to consider the Lazarus factor. Boy, was Lazarus a help or a problem? It's an interesting question, isn't it? The Lazarus factor is that it produces an ineffective belief. And the final point this morning is that the alarmed Pharisees ironically prophesy God's intentions. Even though the Pharisees are all up in arms about this and alarmed, they speak some truth. And God's intentions are declared. All right, having said all of that, let's look at our passage this morning. So we are in John chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. This is what God's word says. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Interesting passage. Part of the flow of the Gospel of John. We want to consider a little bit about what's happening in Jerusalem. It says, on the next day. If you remember last week's message, we were 6 days before the Passover. Remember, the Jews calculate days from sunset to sunset. So 6 days before the Passover would have basically been Friday night. That's when the day would have begun. So that is actually the Sabbath. They held a dinner for Jesus at the Sabbath, and we remember that Mary did this incredible anointing with this unbelievably extravagant gift, and Jesus said that this was anointing for his burial. So the next day would then be Sunday, and this, we call this Palm Sunday because of the palms that were used, and there was a large crowd had come to the feast. Now, depending on who you want to believe, some people want to say that a large crowd isn't all that large, and some people say a large crowd is absolutely humongous. Josephus refers to one time that there was 2.7 million people at Passover. A lot of people say that's just way too big. But it was commonly accepted that you could easily get 1 million people at Passover. These are pilgrims coming in. Jerusalem itself was a city of 100 to 200,000 people. So it would expand by, 10 times. Can you imagine mission expanding by 10 times? We've got 40,000 people here. Drop Surrey into mission? Wow. And these are pilgrims. These are Jews who are coming from all over the world to celebrate Passover. What are they celebrating? The deliverance of God from bondage. They're already primed for looking for Messiah just by coming to this Passover. It was a major gathering for the Jews. John chapter 11, the last couple of verses, remember the dominant topic was, will Jesus show up? Remember, the Jews had put out a death warrant against him. And Jesus had spent about 3 months away, up in Ephraim and up in Samaria and Galilee. Would he come to Passover with this impending death? Well, most certainly he's coming to Passover because he's supposed to die then. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, as I've already said, Bethany is, a couple kilometers away. That's not far. And especially when you're on a high spot coming down into the city, everybody can see what's going on. And you're on the Temple Mount and you've got like front row seats to this. And there's hundreds of thousands of pilgrims at the Temple Mount and they are watching. And somebody says, the one whom you've been waiting for is coming. Look to the Mount of Olives. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. What did they do? They took palm branches. Now, this, by the way, is an account that's found in all four of the Gospels. And the other three Gospels really focus on the idea that they took branches and they took their own clothing and they laid it on the road before Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Well, if you've been to the Middle East, it is an extremely dusty place. The roads are not really paved. They're basically dirt. And coming down that trail, coming down off the Mount of Olives from Bethany, that would have been just a dusty trail. And so they are trying to make it comfortable for Jesus. So you put down branches, you put down your own clothing, it cuts the dust and gives it a little cushion. It's kind of the royal ride coming into Jerusalem. So that's really where the other three Gospels focus. But John focuses a little bit differently because the other three Gospels all talk about laying these branches on the road. John doesn't have that focus. John has them with these branches in their hands and waving them. Now, why would they do that? Do you realize that the symbol of Judea, the symbol of the Jews, the symbol of what was left of the remnant of Israel at that point in time, was the palm branch? Nowadays, the symbol of Israel is blue, white, points, Star of David, all right? We know political symbols, don't we? Herman, the symbol of Canada is? Yeah, I'll ask the new guy in here. Here we go, maple leaf. British Columbia has an old symbol attached to it. Since the name is British, what do we have? The Union Jack, the symbol of Britain. Down in the States, our brothers and sisters down there, their symbol is not the stars and bars, that's the Confederates, the stars and stripes. And when people see these symbols, nationalism and pride wells up in them. In those days, the symbol of Judea and the symbol of the Jews was the palm branch. In fact, as soon as the Jews under the Maccabees brothers had managed to throw off the Syrian oppressors, they printed coins for themselves. If you're going to be an independent nation, you've got to have your own currency. What's the first thing they put on those coins? A palm branch. Understand that the palm branches going down on the ground are for comfort. The palm branches that are being waved in the air is a political statement. We are Judea. We are the Jews. In other words, what was the expectation at this point? And we welcome whom? The military deliverer of God's people. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see how politics and religion are getting nicely blended together? Oh, I'm going to say something here this morning that might hurt somebody or offend somebody, so apologies before I say it. Doesn't mean I'm not going to say it. Whenever we think as God's people that we can resolve issues in this world politically and that somehow we can successfully blend politics and godliness, I have news for you. They are diametrically opposed and they don't blend well. One of my brothers down in the States made a comment a while back. He was addressing a lot of pastors. He said, you know what, for the better part of 35 years, he said, we have wasted our time trying to be political and move ahead the agenda of God with politics. He said, if we had been wise, we would just faithfully proclaim the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, politics is all about ego and power and money. And the kingdom of God is not about ego and power and money. But here you have a group of people who is shouting, Hosanna. Now, this is translated different ways. Basically, it means save us. But in this political context, with these palm branches being waved, it means deliver us from our enemies now. Jesus, kick out the Romans. By the way, that had been the hope of the Jews for hundreds of years by this point in time. They had really made Messiah a basic political military rescuer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. At every festival they sang one Psalm 118. It is a great psalm of praise to God. But here again, they're mixing politics and religion. By the way, if you ever want to ask somebody how politics and religion mix and how that worked, ask Solomon someday. Here is the king of unified Israel taking the role after his father David has gone to be with the Lord. And Solomon is given this incredible gift of wisdom, but somewhere it seems that Solomon put the gift away. Because the three things he was never supposed to do as a king, he did. He was not supposed to gather great amounts of gold for himself, and that's what he did. He was not supposed to gather for himself a huge army, and that's what he did. And he was not supposed to gather for himself a bunch of foreign women to be his wives. That's exactly what Solomon did. And in particular, he put his trust in political alliances. That's why he married all those women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You look and you say, is this man even godly? That's a good question, by the way. And the 700 wives were married so that he could have political alliances with their families, so that he could trust in the political and military might instead of trusting in God. And Solomon, who built the temple of God because David wasn't allowed to because he had blood on his hands, Solomon then went and built temples for every one of these foreign wives on the hill of offense just across the ravine from the temple of God. In other words, Jerusalem became far more a pagan place under Solomon than it had ever been. It's shocking. Solomon is the original, let's mix religion and politics. Solomon planted all the seeds for the destruction of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. By the way, that's not in Psalm 118. They've added that in because it kind of works for them. You know, whenever you want to justify your political views, you take part of the scripture, but never the whole or in proper context. Even the king of the Lord. And so here you have this tremendous political rally that is crying forth deliverance now. And the Passover pilgrims wanted to welcome a political Messiah. You see, here we have the human expectations that are so clearly not God's intentions. And what the Passover crowd wants is exactly what Jesus will not do. If Jesus had wanted to come in as a political, military Messiah, he would have gotten himself the great, biggest war horse you could have that was snorting fury, and he would have rid down that hill and said, let's throw all the Romans out today. And that's exactly what he didn't do, because he gives specific instructions about the animal he's going to ride in on. Now, here's a question. Do we expect God to function according to our expectations? Maybe this comes a little bit out of left field, but those men waving those palm branches were really expecting God to operate according to their expectations. God send us the deliverer that we want. The next question would be, is our loyalty dependent on getting what we expect? Boy, that's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Is my loyalty to God dependent upon me getting what I think I should get? Do I run the risk of becoming disloyal if God doesn't answer my prayers the way that I want him to? Anybody ever have that struggle? I didn't look, but I put my hand up. I know we do. Are we willing to attempt a blend of godliness and humanism to further our goals and get what we want? Do we believe that God is sovereign? Or do we think that we need to manipulate things with our politics? Are we who are to be people who are the righteousness of God? Are we the ones who are willing to practice the art of the deal? Folks, something to think about. Let's go on a little farther here. As much as they want a military deliverer, that's not what Jesus is going to present. For Jesus will present himself in verses 14 and 15 as the reconciler between God and his people. Jesus finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Remember, if you read the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, a lot of focus is on finding this particular beast, going to someone, and if anybody asks you, why are you taking this? You say, the master has need of it. Oh, and they release it. This is all perfectly orchestrated and set up. Jesus has this colt, the foal of a donkey, and he is going to ride into Jerusalem, but he's going to do so in order that he might fulfill prophecy. I think the last time I preached Palm Sunday, often this is called the triumphal entry. That's not a very appropriate name, because the triumph hasn't been won yet. This is not Jesus riding in with his fist held high in triumph. This is Jesus riding in with tears coming down his eyes as he looks over unrepentant Jerusalem. This is the humble Jesus riding on the most humble of beasts, the foal, the colt of a donkey. This is the one who is not bringing war. This is the one who is bringing peace. You see, Jesus is orchestrating what he's doing according to Zechariah 9:9. Now, if you get a chance to read Zechariah 9:9, it's worthwhile. Israel, rejoice greatly. Behold your king. He rides to you gentle, riding on a donkey. In his hand is righteousness and salvation. It's an amazing passage, Zechariah 9:9. But we need to remember that there are two approaches of Jesus to Jerusalem. This is the first one. This is the one in 30 AD where Jesus is going to come and within 5 days die at the cross according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. But there is one yet to come, which comes before the millennial kingdom. And really, what Zechariah 9:9 describes is a great deal of what will happen at the millennial kingdom, where God, who has made a promise to Israel and said, you shall rule the earth, will get 1,000 years to rule the earth. And God shall then defeat, as the warrior king, Jesus will come back as warrior Messiah and defeat the enemies of God's people. But that is yet to come. Right now, this is the first approach to Jesus, and he is coming to Jerusalem not to throw off the Romans, but rather to provide the means of reconciliation between sinful, rebellious Israel and their holy God. You see, the sins and the rebelliousness of the Jews had made them the enemies of God. And that's just so clearly seen throughout the whole of the Gospel of John. What's interesting is if we read in one of the other Gospels, in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 44, it says, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he is weeping. And he says, you don't know the things that would bring you peace. And he says, your enemies are going to utterly destroy you and your city. And he says, you do not recognize the time of God's visitation. This doesn't sound like a political deliverer. This rather sounds like a reconciler of sin who realizes the depths and the depravity and the desperation of Jerusalem. And that's why, as much as Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice, in here it says, fear not. Why does it say fear not? Because the approach of the holy God to Jerusalem should have struck fear into the hearts of all the inhabitants. Why? This is kind of like when the prophets of the Old Testament have an encounter with God. What do they typically do? Fall on their faces and say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. If the holy God has come to visit us, he's going to destroy us because that's all we deserve. And yet Jesus, because he is the instrument of God's peace, says, fear not. He also says, in 40 years you're going down. But they don't need to fear Jesus, for he has not come as the righteous judge who brings the vengeance of God. He has come as the reconciler that God has sent to bring peace between himself and his people. Behold, your king is coming. But when you're on the back of that little donkey, you're not intimidating. You've got your arms stretched out to these people saying, come to me, and I can give you reconciliation with your God. If Jesus had come to punish the wicked in that day, he would have had to start with Jerusalem. For he made the comment, is there ever a prophet that God sent to you that you did not kill? Where can a prophet go to die besides Jerusalem? How tragic a statement that is. Jesus rather says, your king is coming. Now, he approaches not as the righteous judge, but as the intercessor and reconciler. His chosen mount declares his humbleness and peace. Zechariah 9:9 continues to say, the king is righteous and he has salvation. And this is not salvation, deliverance from political enemies. This is salvation from sin, rebelliousness, a hatred of God. If you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but they have been hidden from your eyes. The peace that Jerusalem wants, and that is a change of circumstances, they cannot have. And the peace that God offers, that is reconciliation to himself through the blood of Jesus, they do not want. Folks, the greatest treasure, the greatest security, the greatest hope that anyone can ever hope to have is to be reconciled to the holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because when you have been reconciled to the holy God, you have full security. You have all the hope in the universe. And ladies and gentlemen, you have the greatest treasure of all. But if you reject the reconciliation that Jesus brings, then you will be your own prosecuting attorney someday at your judgment. There will need to be no prosecutor at the great white throne judgment. Scripture says men's thoughts will accuse or defend them. Third thing we want to look at this morning is how the Holy Spirit helps God's people understand. These things his disciples did not understand at first. Now, let's just stop there. Consider the hours that make up the week before the crucifixion. How much happens in the week before the crucifixion? How much teaching does Jesus do? How many important things does he say? How emotionally draining was the whole process? And how much do you think you would be able to remember? Think of the most intensive week of your life. And some of us have had some pretty intense weeks in our lives. Perhaps there has been a death. Perhaps there has been a tragedy. Perhaps there has just been something that we did not expect. Whatever the case is, think of the most intensive, demanding week of your life. And then think of somebody giving you the biggest pack of information and lessons and teaching that you will ever receive. And ask yourself how much you're going to remember at the end of it. Isn't it wonderful that we can remember so clearly things that happened 20 years ago? Oh, that we could remember things that happened 20 minutes ago. These things his disciples did not understand at first. Consider what Jesus said on the night before he was crucified at the Last Supper and that teaching that stretches from John chapter 14 through John chapter 17. For a lot of us, if we spent a whole year focused just on those teachings, we still wouldn't have much clarity at the end. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified. Now that's an interesting phrase. Was Jesus glorious before he came into the world in the incarnation? Well, he wasn't named Jesus then, he was God the Son. Oh yes, he shared the full glory of God. When was Jesus glorified? And I can think of opportunities. Transfiguration always pops to my mind. But in particular, when was Jesus glorified? It's in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus is ascending. He's going back to the Father. And the heavens are open, and he returns to his rightful place by the Father's right hand. And he is given even more glory, if that's possible, because he is now fulfilled in perfect obedience and humility the sovereign plan and will of God. And now he is in glory. And his poor disciples are left behind. And the angels say, why are you staring up into heaven? Because he's gone. And he was our teacher. And who will help us to know things now? And remember, Jesus had made a promise. He said, if I don't go to the Father, you don't get the promise. The Father has promised to send the Holy Spirit in my name. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? By the way, this is John chapter 14, I think verse 26. Jesus says, the Father will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will bring all these things to your remembrance. Oh, amen. You know, if you're a seminary student, you're writing an exam, you are praying, oh Lord, bring all these things to my remembrance. It's like you can hear the voice saying, and if you had studied, it would be easier. No. When Jesus was glorified, what happened? That was the time, the right time, for the Father then to send the indwelling Holy Spirit into his disciples, into the apostles, into everyone who'd be redeemed. And what does this Holy Spirit do? He works through the Word of God to teach us and explain to us and to give us understanding. It says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. You see, the written word of God is important here. and that they had done these things to him. Folks, I hear a lot of people talking as if the Holy Spirit operates in two different ways. Yeah, sometimes he operates through the scriptures, and then a lot of the time he operates outside of the scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, who wrote the scriptures? Well, prophets and apostles, as moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is actually the composition of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit need to move in two different paths, or is it his word that the Word of God, the written Word of God, contains? I know that we all think we're special, and we'd all like to have a personal word from God. Folks, when you have the scripture, this is the word of God. Our problem is that we don't study enough, we don't understand enough, we don't apply enough, we don't love it enough, we don't value it enough. But the Holy Spirit works through the written word of God. The problem with looking for more than that is that you're never quite sure who gave you what and what it means. But you know that the written word of God is authentic and authoritative and trustworthy at every point. Be careful that we don't ignore what God has provided by seeking for something that we think we would personally like to have. Don't let your experiences either take a place beside the Word of God, or worse, override the written Word of God. But the Holy Spirit brings understanding to God's people. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus, so this is the group of eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus, when he called him out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. What's happening is you've got one group coming down the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and there's a whole bunch of people who are shouting, "This is the one who raised Lazarus. This is the one who can overcome death." They are testifying. Wouldn't you like to be part of that group? An eyewitness to the raising of Lazarus? On the other hand, you got a group of people in Jerusalem who can see that something's happening. So they're coming out of the town. For this reason also, verse 18, the people went up and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. Wouldn't our understanding just be made so much better if there were still wondrous miracles today? Wouldn't our faith be so much stronger if there were just wondrous miracles today? Wouldn't our gospel presentation just be so much better if there were gospel miracles happening today? Folks, many preachers have said this, and I'm going to say it too, that this group of people who were curious and coming out of Jerusalem because they had heard about the raising of Lazarus, the Lazarus effect, and it had an effect certainly on the people, did not actually produce genuine faith and belief. Because probably a great number of the people who came out to join in the hosannas on Sunday morning were screaming, "Crucify him," on Friday morning. I'm old enough to remember the 1980s and the 1990s. I remember when there was this big move down in the southern states that we need to have more signs and wonders and miracles because this is going to empower the gospel and witness to the world, and everything is just going to be transformed. Well, it's 35 years later, and it's brought more division and confusion to the church than anything else. Because we who want to be entertained and dazzled by signs and wonders, you know what? That does not produce a heart for God. It is God himself who regenerates the dead sinner and gives him the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit takes the Word of God and makes the Word of God understandable in the life of the believer. The Lazarus effect here was not a positive effect. It was a great show, and people wanted to see a great show and see a spectacle. By the way, how many of you like to be entertained this morning? Boy, if I've entertained you this morning, I have not done my job. Because my job is not to entertain. My job, if anything, is to make you uncomfortable. But for this reason, the people went up and met him, because he had performed this sign. I'm always shocked that at Pentecost, when the Spirit was finally given according to the promise of God, how many believers were gathered in the room? 120. Wow. Now, once the Spirit had been given, 3,000, then 2,000 more, then moving. Because it is the Spirit of God, it's not the miraculous sign that brings the belief and the transforming power. Last verse. So the Pharisees said to one another. We're going to end on an ironic note here this morning. There's much irony in John. If I'm going to define irony this morning, it's just that, you know, almost in a humorous way, the opposite is true. Never heard somebody makes a statement and you just kind of chuckle to yourself because you say exactly the opposite of what you just said is true. There's a little bit of irony. The exasperated Pharisees exclaimed to one another, "This is useless. We're not stopping him at all." And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to shut down Jesus. "Nothing is being accomplished," they say. Now, Jesus approaching Jerusalem as the King of Peace, is nothing being accomplished? Well, the Word of God is being fulfilled, according to Zechariah 9. Is nothing being accomplished? He is on his way to the cross where the sovereign supreme will of God will be done. He will make intercession. He will die a substitutionary death. He will take upon himself the sins of the world and transfer his righteousness into the accounts of God's people. Is nothing happening? Oh, much is happening. But in the perspective and from the perspective of the Jewish leaders, these particular Pharisees, they think that only God's will is being subverted by what Jesus is doing. They could not possibly be more wrong. Because God's will is exactly being enacted in the way it's supposed to. Then they say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." I mean, it's only the Jews that are awaiting Messiah. It's only the Jews who should have the blessing of God. Oh, no. If you've read your Old Testament, you will see over and over again where God says, indeed, the Jews are his chosen people, and then he's going to choose himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nationality. Do you remember John the Baptist made a comment back in chapter 1, verse 26? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews." Is that what John said? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I think a lot of Jews probably thought, well, good, he could just wipe out all the sinners, all the world, and leave us Jews, and the sin of the world's gone. That's not taking away the sin of the world. John was saying that Jesus would be the reconciler and the sacrifice that would create for God not only a people from the Jews, but a people from the entire world. You know what's special about this is the next passage we're going to look at, you know what we get? A group of Greeks coming to speak to Jesus. Here's the world. They've seen the triumphal entry and they want to speak to Jesus. What's happening? The whole world is going after him. These Pharisees are expressing their exasperation and their frustration. They don't realize that they've actually said something true. They've actually prophesied right there. Because the whole world will come after Christ. What do we learn from this passage? Well, let me go through this again. We should see that politics and godliness do not blend together successfully. And we need to take that seriously, folks. Please don't tie your wagon to political figures. That's what I keep telling my brothers and sisters in the States right now. And I don't dislike the president. I'm very concerned for him. I'm praying that the Lord would use him effectively. But it is unwise for the church or for Christians to ever tie themselves to political figures because they operate on a completely different frame of reference than we do. Secondly, the most important and essential thing for every sinner is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, the one who could give peace. If you knew the things that would bring you peace, the cross, the blood, the resurrection. Folks, there is no rescue from circumstances without new life in Christ. We think that if just the things around us would change, no, we have to be changed from the inside out. Dead hearts need to be made alive. Dead minds need to think. Dead eyes need to see. Dead ears need to hear. And that is the regenerative work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ and the will of the Father. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding as he instructs us through God's written word. I don't know why people want more revelation. I got more revelation here than I'm ever going to be able to fully grasp. I've been preaching for a long time, and all I have come to realize is how much I don't know. And every time I have the opportunity and the luxury of delving and digging deeply into the Word of God, I go, how come I did not see that before? And I pray, oh Lord, open my mind that I might know your truth. Chasing after signs and wonders will not produce true faith in Christ. And God's people will always come from all races and nationalities because that is the sovereign will of God. Jesus coming into this world produced nothing but good. And may the whole world go after him.